You would please be seated, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 3, and while you're opening your Bible, I'll collect the pick that flew off in the second song. So I always carry two picks in my pocket. We're in Galatians chapter 3. And remember, we were talking about Paul in Galatians chapter 3 and 4. Was going to bring six arguments dealing with salvation by grace through faith. And these six arguments were just right in a row. It's actually some of the best theological stuff on salvation by grace through faith in all of the scriptures. I'd say probably the only other place that would have maybe more extensive of a teaching on this would be the book of Romans. But here, Paul goes into this. And of course, the very first part, the very first argument was the argument from experience. And Paul was arguing what their experience was, that they had experienced the power of God. They had experienced the grace of God. They had experienced the work of the Spirit of God as they were saved. But now Paul goes into the second of his six arguments, and that is the scriptural argument. And this one is beautiful. It's all Old Testament stuff that argues, basically, that... And this is funny. There are those out there who basically say, well, the Old Testament teaches law and the New Testament teaches grace. Anybody ever hear that statement? By the way, that's completely false. Okay? Old Testament teaches grace. New Testament teaches grace. Old Testament presents the law as that which convicts man of his sin, that which shows man that he is a sinner. New Testament teaches that the law was that God gave to us to show us that we were a sinner and to show us that we couldn't keep his law. There's no disparity between Old Testament and New Testament. In fact, when Paul goes to argue the scriptural argument, what he does is he goes back to Old Testament passages. And he argues that basically salvation has always been by faith, and it has always been by God's grace. And so it is a powerful thing when you take a look at the second argument, because it blows away that statement that's made that says, well, the Old Testament's about law and the New Testament's about grace. And a lot of times the reason that people will argue that is because they want to throw away the Old Testament. They want to set it aside and say it's not applicable to our lives. And let me say this, saints, as we found in the book of Hosea, as we found in the book of Esther, when we studied Esther on Sunday nights, as we found as we studied the book of Genesis and as we studied the book of Exodus, that very much so the Old Testament is applicable to our life. Christ is concealed in the old. He is revealed in the new. And some of the ways that he is concealed in the old, some of the beautiful pictures of Christ in the tabernacle, some of the beautiful pictures of Christ in the suffering servant and things like that, if you were to set the old aside, it would be the greatest of travesties. It would be a crime to set the Old Testament aside, thinking that it's only about law and the New Testament's only about grace, because the Old Testament has so many riches for us. In fact, one of the things that Jesus says in the book of Matthew is that the scribe is like a man who brings out of his treasure things old and new. And so you see that understanding and knowing what the Old Testament tells us will only reinvigorate us in a desire to walk in and understand the new. And so what Paul is going to do here in I believe, five or six different verses, is he's going to show us and he's going to argue for us salvation by grace through faith, only through the person of Jesus Christ. Let's take a look at that this morning, beginning in verse 6. It says, "Even so, Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham." And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "All the nations shall be blessed in you." So then, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham, the believer. For as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them." Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, he who practices them shall live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree," in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul's going to make three arguments here. He's going to show us three different ways of living. First, he's going to show us the blessed life. The life that comes by being of faith and by being a believer, just like Abraham was a believer. Then secondly, he's going to show us the cursed life. He's going to show us the life that is cursed. And that is the life that thinks you can be justified before God. You can actually achieve righteousness by obeying enough of God's laws that God would credit to you that you're righteous by your own works and your own actions. And then finally, what he's going to do is he's going to argue and show us the redeemed life, what Jesus Christ came to do and what he came to accomplish in our lives. Let's go back and take a look at the first one, the blessed life. He says there in verse 6, even so Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Therefore, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. The first thing we see in the blessed life is this, Abraham's example. Genesis 15 tells us the story, and it's Abraham's story. He heard God's word. God in his mercy and in his grace addressed Abraham. It wasn't that Abraham found God. It was that God found Abraham. We need to understand that the one who is searching out people is the Lord our God. God's not out there hiding himself in some way so that people will have to try to find him. The Lord is out actively seeking to redeem people in this world. And what he did was he came to Abraham. And as he always does, he brings his word to someone when he wants to redeem them. And God speaks his promises to Abraham. And he says, Abraham. And by the way, Abraham at this point hadn't had any kids. It doesn't look like he's going to have any kids. And God said, Abraham, your descendants are going to be as numerous as the stars of the heaven. And Abraham looks and he realizes that it's God who's speaking with him, and he believes God. He doesn't believe his circumstances. Doesn't believe his own body, even. He believes God. And he continues to believe God. In fact, he believes God to the point to where when God comes to him when he's 99 years old and Sarah's 90, he says, you're going to have a baby. And Sarah's cracking up in a tent. Because she's thinking, you know, I don't look all that great, and neither does Abraham. And we're going to have a baby? And yet the scriptures say, even reckoning and looking at his own body, that he was as good as dead. By the way, you don't hear of 100-year-old men having babies with 90-year-old women. It just doesn't happen. But Abraham continued to believe God and continued to believe the promise and continued to believe that he who promised is faithful. And so he believed God and he believed on the promise of God. And God reckoned it to Abraham as righteousness. That word reckon is an accounting term, folks. It means something was given to Abraham. It means something was credited to his account before Almighty God. And the scriptures say, even so Abraham believed and it was reckoned, and you can read there, credited to, put in his account before God as righteousness. Now folks, what God gave Abraham was this. He gave Abraham a standing. Abraham didn't have to earn his way into God's presence. By God's mercy and God's grace, he gave Abraham a perfect standing of righteousness before God as a gift. And saints, that's the gospel. That is the gospel. The gospel is not that Jesus came and taught us the way to live. The gospel is not that Jesus came and gave us good principles that maybe we should try to keep in light of keeping all the other good principles from all the other world religions. Jesus came to pay a penalty before Almighty God and to be the one person through whom God could grant a standing, God could grant righteousness, God could grant the only way we could stand before God, and that is this, that we would be able to stand before God absolutely perfect. Because God is a holy God and he will allow nothing else in his presence. I don't know about you, but I look in the mirror every day and I know I am so far from perfect it's ridiculous. In fact, I ruined perfect when I was, what, about 5? And that was if I was a good kid. It's ruined. And there's no way for me to get it back. But what's so wonderful about the gospel is this. God sent his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He came to this earth and took sin upon himself, went to the cross, died with the penalty of sin upon him, died under God's curse, died under God's wrath, was buried, and 3 days later was raised from the dead. And by that, God will now credit to you and credit to me a righteousness, a standing whereby by grace, not by my works, not by how good I have been this week, not by whether I did all the right religious stuff or not, but by the grace and the mercy of God, I stand, Scripture says in 2 Corinthians 5:20, in the righteousness of Christ. And God accepts me, not because of what I did, but solely because of what Jesus did. And that's how Abraham was standing before God. Abraham's example was not an example of trying to work his way into God's presence. It was a way of believing God. And then God gave him a righteousness. It says in verse 7, therefore, since this is true, be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. And that had to stick in the craw of your local Jew who was listening to this. He says, therefore, since God justified Abraham, how? By his works or by faith? By faith. Was it by his lineage or was it by faith? Was it by the fact that he was born of a group of people who could all say, well, I trace back to Abraham? Or was it by faith? And what Paul is saying here is this, it was by faith. And so Paul says to them, therefore, the ones who are the sons of Abraham are the sons of faith, not so much the sons of a historical lineage. In other words, that means this. By the way, how many of you are Gentile dogs like me? We're all a bunch of Gentile dogs, aren't we? We may have a Jew or two in here, but it's going to be pretty rare. You know what that means? That means really good stuff for us. That means if we'll be by faith, we'll be sons of Abraham. You know, I remember we were at Auburn and we used to go down to the projects and play with the kids and do kind of a VBS with the kids and share the gospel with a group of these kids. And one of my favorite songs was Father Abraham. Anybody know that song? Want to sing it with me? Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. Here's the good part. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. Right? I'm not going to make you do that, okay? But by the time it was over, we were spinning in circles, praising the Lord with our arms. And it's so funny. It's a kid's song, and I don't think the kids really get it. But there was one day I'm out there singing Father Abraham, and I'm thinking, woo! Wait a minute, this is true. I'm one of the sons of Abraham by faith. And suddenly that song just took on a whole new significance. And I wasn't just waving my right, and I can't wave the left very good. Wave the left hand out to your waist. But wave your arms and stomp your feet and sing and shout to the Lord. Saints, that's really what ought to be in our hearts when we realize you can be a son of Abraham and so can I by faith. It's an awesome thing. What the gospel provides for us. Well, he goes on and he says, oh, by the way, there are some, and I need to address this, there are some who, because of this statement and some made in Romans, who say, now, therefore, there is only spiritual Israel, and God has abandoned historical Israel or national Israel. Now, that's called replacement theology, folks, and it's wrong. God has not abandoned Israel. If he has, God's no longer God because he made a whole lot of promises to national Israel in the Old Testament that have yet to be fulfilled. And if God doesn't fulfill those promises, and remember, when God made his covenant with Israel, he made his covenant on the basis of his faithfulness, not Israel's. And I'm telling you that in the last days, in that wonderful in that horrible 7-year tribulation period, you think, why is God doing that? Because during that period, God is going after Israel full bore. And when he accomplishes what he's going to do in that 7-year period, he is going to bring Israel to the point where she will recognize her Messiah, and that Messiah is Jesus Christ. So be careful not to get caught up in a theology that tells you, well, now there's just spiritual Israel, and national Israel has been cast off to the side. Because, saints, that's not scriptural, okay? There's some scriptures you can appeal to make it sound scriptural, but your problem becomes then, what do you do with all the promises that God made by his own righteousness in the Old Testament unto the national group, Israel? Do you just spiritualize all those things? And let me say, if you do, you're going to have a big problem with scripture interpretation. Because then you're going to be spiritualizing everything. And that's a dangerous thing to do with the Word of God. Take it at its face value. We not only see in the blessed life Abraham's example, we see Abraham's blessing. Here's an amazing thing. It was a promise by God that God would justify, and the word here means, the Greek word is dikaiō, and it means this, to declare righteous the nations. Look at verse 8. And the scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. Oh, saints, what a marvelous thing for us Now, by the way, when it says there in verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles, and then later it says all the nations, that's the exact same word used in both places. It's actually the Greek word ethnos, and we get our word ethnic from it. And so we speak of ethnic groups. We speak of different national groups by calling them ethnic group. That's where we get that from, is that word ethnos. And what God is saying is, and God, foreseeing into the future, way beyond Abraham, that there were going to be a bunch of wonderful ethnic groups beyond the Jews, that God was going to save millions and millions and millions of those people, beforehand, he preached the gospel to Abraham. Can you believe that? God preached the gospel even unto Abraham. And he preached it when he said this, all the nations are going to be blessed in you. The gospel, the good news of being made righteous and acceptable by faith, was preached even in the time of Abraham. The gospel existed even then. It is the same gospel that exists today in the message of Jesus Christ, crucified, buried, risen from the dead to pay the penalty of our sins and to make us righteous in God's sight. The blessing comes through only if we are numbered with, though, this. It goes on and it says, verse 8, the scripture foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, all the nations shall be blessed in you. And then verse 9 says this, so then, in other words, there's another conclusion. Based on that, those who are of faith are blessed with Abraham the believer. And I love it. The literal of the Greek there says this, so then those who are of faith are blessed with the believing Abraham. And I love that statement. You see, the blessing only comes. The only way we can experience Abraham's blessing is by following his example and being numbered with the believing Abraham. Now, that brings an interesting point to bear, guys, on the nature of saving faith. What kind of belief are we speaking of with Abraham? Is it just a mental assent to the facts of the gospel? Is that what you see in Abraham? Just a mental assent to the promises of God? Abraham not only believed God's promise, saints, he lived according to it. He lived in obedience to God and walked with him. He may not have lived a perfect obedience, but there was a radical difference in how Abraham lived after he came to faith in God's promise. And I would share with you this. I believe there is a radical difference that should be in our life when we put our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are changed. We are transformed. And let me say, some of us, my lifestyle was so ungodly, there needed to be a radical change real quick. But if you want to know one of the major radical changes that will be in anybody's life, regardless of age, race, color, creed, anything you want to call, you know what it is? You move from selfishness to selflessness. And that's radical for anybody in a human suit. Amen? People in human suits are selfish. You know what I mean when I say a human suit's what you got on right now? You got that on, and you are selfish by the very nature that you're human. If you don't think you're not selfish, let me follow you around for a week and make demands of you, and you'll find out you're selfish. But what happens when Christ comes into our lives is that God fills us with the Holy Spirit, and we start loving like 1 Corinthians chapter 13 teaches us to love. And let me say this, folks, you can't fake that. Love is patient. Love is kind. Does not boast. Is not arrogant. Is not one to count wrongs suffered, always bears, always believes, always hopes. And what God does is something so radical in us is that he changes our center from ourselves to our center being in him and living for his kingdom, his righteousness, his purpose, his goals, everything that he desires, that's what he changes in us so that that's how we live. Second thing that Paul shows us here is not only the blessed life. And the blessed life, folks, is just living in faith. Putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, like Abraham put his faith in God's promises as well. And finding out in that a righteousness that's given to you, a change that's made in your life. And you become one who lives like Abraham. You're like believing Abraham. You just follow the Lord. And when the Lord speaks and when the Lord lets you know what his word says, then you just do it. You believe, okay, Lord, this is what you want me to do. This is who you want me to believe. I believe that you can do it by your power in me. So, Lord, I'm going to cooperate. I'm just going to cooperate in every conceivable way I can so that you can transform me more and more into the wonderful image of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in my character. But then we move not just to the blessed life, but God talks to us about the cursed life. Look at verse 10. It says, "For as many as are of the works of the law are under curse. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them.'" So the first thing we see here is we have cursed works. It says, "For as many are as of the works of the law are under a curse." And the phrase here that we need to see is "of the works of the law." If you're under, in other words, if you're living, trying to live of the works of the law, you're not living by faith. You're not living by trusting in Jesus. You're living of the works of the law. You look at all the law, you look at all the rules, and you just try to keep the rules. You try to keep your nose clean. And what the sad thing is you're constantly trying to earn God's favor. And here's the sad thing about it. When is it enough? Anybody know the answer? When is it enough? It's never. Jesus said in Matthew 5:48, "Therefore be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Now, when I hear that, I lose all hope. The works of the law are goners for me. It doesn't say, "Therefore be perfect as Mother Teresa is perfect." Now, let me say, I'd have a hard time with that because there's times she's way nicer than I am. It doesn't say, and I'd feel a lot better than this, "Be perfect, therefore, as Adolf Hitler is perfect." And then I'd feel way better about myself. Because no matter how bad I actually am, I'm hopefully better than good old Adolf, okay? But it says, "Therefore, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." God's absolute holiness. Never sinned once. Never even thought about sinning. Sin didn't even come as a conception in his mind. And so I come to the conclusion of, oh man, am I in trouble? Because that's the standard, folks. You want to live by the law? You live in absolute perfection, not just to the Ten Commandments, but to the 300 to 500 other commandments that are in the Old Testament law. And you live by them perfectly, not only in performing them outwardly, but we find out in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus said, you also think according to them inwardly. That's why Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, you're guilty of murder. If you lust after a woman, you're guilty of adultery in your heart. And suddenly we realize, I'm sunk. And hopefully you come to realize that the law was not given for me to earn my way into God's presence. The law was given, we'll find out later in Galatians, as a school teacher to lead me to Christ. It was given as a tutor to tell me, you need Jesus. You know, if you go to the law, what you should hear every time is, the law tells you to do this, you try it, you don't get it done, and so the law goes, go to Jesus. Do y'all ever have one of those teachers? I was telling somebody about my teacher in first grade, Mrs. Logger, and she actually looked, never mind. But she looked like a logger, okay? She was a burly woman. And, you know, she spoke and we did what she said, or at least I tried. And one of the things she didn't want was she didn't want anybody talking in class. And when you didn't, and when you did talk in class, she'd make you take your thumb and put it over your mouth like this. I spent most of first grade with my thumb over my mouth. And what would happen is you know, it's kind of like that teacher that you go to and you try and you fail. The teacher goes, go to the office. And then you try, go to the office. You need to hear the Holy Spirit, not with go to the office, because you go to the office and you're thinking, oh, I'm doomed, you know, because like there's a guy in the office and he's got a paddle. At least they did back when I was in school. And that, of course, that was when we didn't shoot each other in school, too. But we won't go into that, will we? But anyway, you've got this whole situation where you go there. But this time the law, every time you blow it, is saying, go to Jesus. But going to Jesus isn't like going to the principal. It's like going to the one that when you go in there, you find out, I paid for everything you did. You not only blew it today, you're going to blow it tomorrow, and you're going to blow it probably every day until the day you die. And then when you walk into that office, Jesus goes, oh, by the way, by these stripes that are on his back and by these nail scars and by the fact that I was nailed to a cross, bore God's wrath, was buried, resurrected, I now can give you what you need to stand before God. And folks, that's awesome. We find out that if you live according to this, you're living by cursed works. You can't ever get to God. You just more cursed works. You try again, more cursed works. You try again, more cursed works. Elsewhere in the Scripture, they're spoken of as dead works. Hebrews 6:1 says that there's an elementary teaching of Christ. You know what that is? Repentance from dead works. change your mind about trying to earn your way into God's favor. You never will. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14 says that we need to have our conscience cleansed from dead works so that we can serve a living God. Because until you're cleansed by the blood of Jesus, and until God cleanses you by His grace of the fact that you can't earn a standing with God, all your works, everything you try to do to serve God is like, well, I'll serve God in Sunday school and then maybe then He'll love me. Or I'll serve God on the praise team and maybe then He'll love me. I know I'll be an usher and then maybe then God will love me. Or I'm going to go out and share with seven or eight people that I know who need Jesus and maybe then God will love me. And here's the sad thing. He already loves you in Christ. He wants to cleanse your conscience from those dead works so that you can serve the living God. And all this is given to us by what Jesus Christ did. And by the way, all of it's being proven by Old Testament passages. Not only do we have cursed works, we have a cursed standing. Look at verse 10. That for as many as are of the works of the law are under curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. Here is the standard for those wanting to be justified or declared righteous by their own works. Paul quotes Deuteronomy 27:26. Says, cursed is everyone who does not abide. Now hear these words, by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. What's the standard? Absolute perfection. The word abide here when it says, cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things in the law. That word abide is emeno. It means to be true to persevere absolutely. So the person wanting to be declared righteous by their own works or the works of the law have to be true to them and persevere in all things absolutely written in the book of the law. I don't know about you. I've blown it. And therefore, if you want to try to be right with God that way, you are in a continually cursed state before Almighty God. Because you mess up, you're under the curse. You mess up, you're under the curse. You mess up, you're under the curse of God. It says, secondly, to do them. The idea here is that of continually, constantly doing the works of the law without any interruption or failure in it. And again, we go to Matthew 5:48. Be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. And this leads to a cursed standing. These folks are cursed if they seek to keep the law. There's even a more wonderful passage if you want to be faithful in the law. Let's say you've been faithful in every aspect of the law. You've only blown it once in one area. And the book of James says that if you're guilty of one, you've broken all 10. Because what the law is trying to prove to us is not how much sin there is in us. It's just trying to prove that we're a sinner. That we're rebellious toward God. There's a lot of people out there that's kind of like, well, you know, you're more guilty before God because you've done so much more than I have because I've only done this much. But what the law is trying to prove is not who's the worst sinner. It's just that we're all a bunch of rebellious little snots. That's what the law is proving to us. And then it puts us all under the curse of the law, so there's no way that we can stand before a holy God. Finally, we see cursed living. It says now that no one... Verse 11, now that no one is justified by the law is evident, for it says, the righteous man shall live by faith. However, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, who practices them shall live by them. Now that is a fascinating argument that Paul makes. He says, look, by the fact that nobody's justified by the law before God is evident, and then he quotes out of the book of Habakkuk, he says, the righteous man shall live by his faith. Meaning that there's no way in your own effort you're going to live before God. But then it says, but here, I'll hold out some hope to you. Verse 12 says, however, the law is not of faith. On the contrary, and this is a quote of Leviticus 18:5, he who practices them shall live by them. Now, what is Leviticus 18:5 saying to us? So if you'll go back and look it up after the service, you'll find out that it says, if you obey all the law, you'll live. So if you're trying to be right with God by obeying law or by obeying a group of laws or by obeying some kind of standard other than putting your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and what He did, there is a promise held out for you. If you will abide by all these things in the law, you'll live. But here's the problem. Any of you kept all the law? No. So our problem is this. We can either come by faith and we'll live, or the promise that's held out, if you live by all these things, if you do all these things, you will live by them. But the problem is, we don't do all those things. And so we don't live by them, we do what? We die by them. It reveals to us that we are spiritually dead. That's why it says in Colossians and it says in Ephesians, you are dead in your transgressions and sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature. It says over and over again, you were dead. You were dead. You were dead. What is it talking about? I'm alive. I got a heartbeat. Maybe not a real great one, but I've got a heartbeat. I'm alive. Well, what the Scriptures is telling us is this. You're dead spiritually. You may be alive physically, but you don't have any kind of an ability to have a relationship with God because you're dead in your spirit. And you're dead in your spirit because you didn't keep the law. You broke God's law. And the moment you broke God's law, you were dead. Of course, we were born dead because of Adam. Well, saints, what's really awesome is this. If we stop right here, we can all go home depressed. Okay? We just found out the blessed life, and it's in Christ. We found out the cursed life. But here's the wonderful thing. Paul then shares with us the redeemed life. Let's take a look at that. Verse 13, it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. You see, there's the blessed life of Abraham by having a life of faith, but there's a cursed life if we try to live according to the law and keep all the laws. But then God says, but there's something else. There's the redeemed life in Jesus Christ. He tells us in verse 13, Christ redeemed us from the law. The word redeem means bought back. It means bought from the slave market of sin. We were bought by Christ. But we were bought from what? From the curse of the law. Remember, it says if you obey all these things, you'll live by them. But we don't live by them. We don't keep them. Therefore, we're under a curse. And we can't be with God because the curse is upon us. But the marvelous thing is this. God in His mercy and His grace and His kindness had His only Son come to this earth, live a perfect life, sinless life for 33 years. Then He went to the cross and He took the curse of sin upon Himself and He became a curse before His Father. And they hung Him on a tree. Because Deuteronomy 21:23 says, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. And Christ became that curse and took that curse and died with that curse. And here's the awesome thing, saints. He paid it completely. And now, by that, He has redeemed those who respond to Him in repentance and faith. There is the redeemed life that Jesus offers to us. And saints, it says, cursed is everyone who is hung upon a tree. And let me say this, the cross must always be central to the gospel. There is a particular preacher who says he will not hang a cross in his building because he finds it a negative symbol. If that's what he thinks, he has no grasp whatsoever on what the cross is about. The cross is not a negative symbol. It's the most glorious positive symbol in all of humanity. Because Christ hung on that cross and bore the curse of God and bore the wrath of God and paid the penalty for sin. And it's because of the cross that you and I can be forgiven and that you and I can be made righteous in God's sight only because of the cross. And so the cross must remain central to the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you have a crossless gospel, you have a worthless gospel. Second thing it says is we were not only redeemed from the curse, we were redeemed for the blessing. Look at verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, being a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles or come to the nations, the ethnos. You see, saints, we are not only redeemed from a curse, we're redeemed to a blessing. And it's described for us as the blessing of Abraham. Now, saints, can I be honest with you for a second? You guys all right if I'm honest with you for a second? Because I lie every Sunday. Just kidding. Okay? There are those out there, and please don't believe that. I don't lie every Sunday, okay? But there are people out there who think that the blessing of God is money. The blessing of God is a car. The blessing of God is stuff. And usually that is then redefined as lots of stuff. More stuff than somebody has over here. And we're told if you'll give to so-and-so's ministry, God will put the blessing of stuff on your life and you will indeed be blessed. Well, let me say to you unequivocally, stuff is not what's being talked about here. It's saying that the blessing of Abraham might be on you. What is the blessing of Abraham? The blessing of Abraham is that Abraham was granted righteousness by grace through faith. Why do people miss that? I'll tell you why. Because they're in a human suit and they're selfish. And they want to make the blessing all about them. And all about feeding their flesh. And saints, it's wrong. It's wrong to have people out there grabbing for more in the name of Jesus and not out trumpeting the cross of Jesus Christ and the most glorious thing that has ever been given to any of us, and that is the blessing of Abraham given through Jesus Christ, given through the gospel, given through the cross, given through the one who was cursed on that tree and given to us by grace so that I now stand righteous before God. And it has absolutely nothing to do with any work that I have ever done. Disciples asked Jesus, what must we do to do the works of God? And I love what Jesus says. You know what the work of God is? Believe in Him who God has sent. There's the work. You want to know the only work you need to do in your life? Believe on Him whom the Father has sent. Believe on Jesus. Well, we're redeemed from the curse. We're redeemed for the blessing. Oh, and you know what? Right there, I could just stop and have a marvelous 10, 15 billion years. Just thrilled, you know, singing praises to God, worshiping the Lord on my face, on my knees, running around in circles, dancing, singing to God with everything that's in me, praising Him for His goodness and His kindness that He's given to me. But it doesn't stop there. You know, it's just like our God, isn't it? He doesn't stop there. He goes on. In order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. And here comes, saints, get ready. So that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. See, here's the awesome thing about what God's given us in Jesus. He hasn't just given us a righteousness. He's also given us the promise of His Spirit. Now, what's the promise of the Spirit? The promise of the Spirit is this. How many of you, if I told you God's redeemed you, He's forgiven you, now you go out and do everything God's told you, know that you're going to come back frustrated before that's over with? Amen? You ever been out there? It's okay, raise them high, because I get real frustrated with that one. Because I go out in my own strength and go, I'm redeemed. I know Jesus. I'm going to do it now. I'm going to have a sanctified Nike experience. I'm just going to do it. And so I run out in my own strength, and I read the stuff that's in God's Word, and I try to do it, and I don't do it. I can't do it. I get to the point where I'm so frustrated that I just want to give up. And that's because you stopped at the blessing of Abraham and didn't move on to the promise of the Spirit. It's such a sad thing that we don't understand Spirit-filled life. It's such a sad thing that we don't understand that it's not. And here's what kills me about so much of what is understood by maybe a lot of people about the Spirit-filled life. They're like, yeah, well, wow, one day I'll get to that. Maybe one day I'll get real spiritual and I'll think about being filled with the Holy Spirit. One day, man, I'll go after that Spirit stuff, but right now I'm okay where I am. Listen, you can't do it without the filling of the Holy Spirit in your life. You can't do it without the empowering of God's Holy Spirit in your being. You can't do it unless you understand that the one that God put in you, the promise of the Spirit is this, that by the Spirit, Christ Jesus has come to live inside of us, and He's come to be the hope of glory in us. God grants us the power and the ability to walk out the things of God, not by our strength, but by the work of His Spirit in us, as you learn to walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. And what's so funny is, it's really not funny, it's kind of sad. Some people have made the Spirit all about certain gifts. And you know what the Spirit's about? It's about God granting us the power to live a godly life. It's about God giving us the power to have a teacher who make us understand what's in this Bible. It's about God granting us someone who will come live inside of us, and that is His Holy Spirit, who will help us walk out the life of Jesus. It's about God granting us a joy that cannot be quenched by the things of this earth and by the things of this world. Saints, it is supernatural power granted to us once again by grace through faith, because those who tell you, well, if you'll just get right enough with God, maybe God will give you a spirit. Well, that's interesting. Scripture tells me this: if your fathers who are evil know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will the Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? Now, does that sound like be good enough and God will feed you? Because what Jesus just put that on the par of is this. Your dad, how many of you had parents that gave you food? Is that everybody? Yeah, it's all of us, okay? Either that or you had a really rotten set of parents, you know. If you're not good enough, no food till Thursday, you know. Now, I'd like to give you this food, and this food's good for energy, and this food's good for power, and you won't be laying there on the floor all lifeless like you are right now, but unless you're good enough, I'm not going to give you this food. How many of you think any human father that's not a monster is like that? Well, you know what Jesus just said? He said, if your father being evil, and by the way, I love all your dads, but they're evil. If your fathers being evil know how to give good gifts to their children. By the way, you know what he just described? How many of you, when your son asks you for a piece of bread, will you give him a rock? And how many of them, if they ask you for a fish, you give them a live snake? That's a pretty bad dad. I'm thinking, you know, give him a, you know, you have the best dad in the universe, worst dad in the universe. And, you know, say snakes and stones for breakfast, lunch, and dinner, you know, on the back of the shirt. That's a horrible dad. Scripture just tells me this. Your dad being evil knows how to give you those good gifts. You ask him for a piece of bread, he gives you a piece of bread. He asks you for food, he gives you food. Your dad feeds you day after day after day after day. And if you want to know the worst thing and the possible most awful thing that would ever happen to a dad, it would be this, that he would have to have you go without food because things are so tough. And I can promise you this, if he ever got to that point, your father would be starving himself in order to give you food. And yet, when it comes to the ministry of the Holy Spirit and the person of the Holy Spirit, we equate to God an attitude that we would never equate to the worst of fathers. That God is out there saying, if you'll try hard enough, if you'll get good enough, if you'll just get to where God can actually bless you, then maybe He'll give you the Holy Spirit. I'm telling you this, God gave us the blessing of Abraham by grace through faith. And if you will come to God and basically say to God, I can't do it. I can't do it. And God, I'll release it all to you. He will give you the promise of the Spirit. See, the problem oftentimes is this. We come to our Father and we go, can I have a piece of bread? Wait a minute, Dad. I'm going to go out and find bread. And I said, no, it's not here. It's not here. I'm trying to find bread, Dad. And then we're running around. I'm trying to get the bread. I'm trying hard enough to get the bread. Really, Dad, I'm trying to get bread. Oh, by the way, Dad, can I have a fish? Wait a minute, Dad. I'm going to go try to find fish. Gosh, where is there fish? I'm wanting fish. Do you see what often hinders God? We don't come to Him and we say, God, I want fish. I want bread. And I'm waiting right here. And I'm looking only to You. Not to my own efforts. Not to my own abilities. Just You. God, would You fill me? Would You feed me? Would You grant me what I need? And if your fathers being evil know how to give those good gifts to their children, how much more? You hear that? How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who what? Ask Him. You know what I found often seeking the fullness of the Holy Spirit? If I'll get out of the way, He'll fill me. If I'll keep running around looking for fish and looking for bread, He'll feed me. I'm not talking about laziness, saints. I'm talking about realizing you will never have the power in and of yourself you'll never be able to go out and garner and gather up the power for yourself. Because then if you were, what would you do? You'd tell everybody else in heaven how you did it. Humility and how I achieved it. Strength and power and how I really didn't need God for it. And then they'll all be worshiping God and you'll have a little cadre of people over going, "Oh, John, you're so wonderful." It ain't going to happen. That's not going to be happening in heaven. So as long as you think it is, the Lord in His grace is going to say, "Not yet. Lay it down. You can't do it. Not by your strength. Not by your power. Not by your ability. Only by my grace." Saints, there's a promise. The redeemed life, redeemed from the cursed, redeemed for the blessing, and redeemed to receive the promise of the Spirit. And it's all there because of the gospel. It's all there because God grants it to us by His grace through faith. So I just want to close with this, and I just got an application for you, and it's this. Have you come to the point where you're ready to lay it down? Lay down all your efforts. Because see, this is how you get saved. You have to lay down all your efforts and just trust in Jesus. And only in Jesus. If you want to talk about how you're going to be blessed, you have to lay down all your efforts and you have to trust in the Lord to be your source of blessing. You want the promise of the Spirit? Then come to the point where you'll lay it all down and you'll quit asking God for something and then run off from Him before He can give it to you to show God how wonderful you can provide it yourself. And lay it down and come before God and say, "Lord, for Your grace, for Your glory only, will You fill me with the Holy Spirit." You use the term baptized, Phil. I don't care what term you use. It's this. It's the coming upon experience that grants you power to live a godly life and to be a powerful witness for Christ. And we desperately need it in our lives, in our fellowship, in the church in America. Saints, it's all provided through Jesus. It's all provided, this blows your mind, by grace. And it is all received through faith, believing the promise of God. And it won't happen any other way. That's not His economy. His economy is faith and His grace for His glory. Let's bow for a word of prayer and have the team come on up. Father, we come in Jesus' name and we humble ourselves, Lord. I guess the one thing You're teaching me over and over again is how many times I short-circuit what You're trying to do, because before I finish praying and waiting on You and waiting for You, I'm running off trying to prove to You that I can do what only You said You can do. Lord, may we lay those things down. May we lay our self-sufficiency down. And may we find that the only sufficiency that we have is in Christ. God, please give us grace to look to You, to trust You, to seek You, to realize that it is all in You. Just like we sang today, all Jesus, all for Jesus, all I am and have and ever hope to be is found in Him and is accomplished by Your grace through faith and believing, being committed to Your promises. Lord, give us grace to do that. Accomplish it in us. Lord, I know sometimes it takes a long time to get a human being to lay down things and look only to You. How grateful I am and how I praise You for Your patience and Your long-suffering, not just with me, Father, with all of us. May You be praised for it, Lord, and may You work in our lives this morning to draw us to that point of laying it down and looking to You for the power and the grace. I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You would please stand to your feet. We're going to have a time of invitation. If you realize you need Jesus, come on up. We'll show you how you can know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. God's shown you this is where you belong in the testimony of a local New Testament church. Encourage you to come on up. We'll share with you how to be a part of Calvary Chapel. And then finally, you know, today may be the day where you just say, "God, I got to lay it down. I'm trying to do it. I've asked You so many times to bless me, and then I've just run right off trying to do it, trying to prove to You I can do it myself." And maybe today's the day that you want to say, "God, it may be a process, but I'm going to start today laying it down and putting it before You and trusting You for the power, for the grace, for the strength, for whatever it is I need. You come as the Holy Spirit leads you. Let's allow the Holy Spirit to work in our midst. And I think Crystal's going to lead in singing this. So I'm going to sing All for Jesus. Let's sing that and allow God's Spirit to do as He sees fit.